Well, let me just take a quick moment just kind of to put a little spotlight on the section of Scripture that we find ourselves in. We are in one of these interludes between the judgments that have been pronounced, specifically the trumpet judgments that we have been looking at. And this interlude, this parenthesis, comes between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And we saw that in the seal judgments as well. We saw this interlude that explains something so profound that answered the question in the seal judgments of who could stand in that final day and final judgment. And the answer comes to John in a vision. God has sealed those who belong to him, and they will be able to stand. So it told us something of the unique status and position of the people of God. They're sealed by God. They belong to him. They will stand on that day. And now we have this other interlude that seeks to tell us something about the mission, the call, the job description, the task given to the church of Jesus Christ. That is to be his witnesses. And what's astounding from this, I said last week, for us is that we can see ourselves so clearly in this chapter that takes a little bit of work to try to understand and interpret the symbols there and what they signify to us. But when we see it, we see our unique role. This is about us. This is the church of Jesus Christ engaged in the mission of Christ in his world today. Revelation is completely relevant for us, and I don't want you to look at Revelation the same way again. This is not a book for some future distant time period, this short period that's called the tribulation right before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been saying through our series here, we're in tribulation right now. We've been in tribulation. We are in tribulation. We will be in tribulation until the Lord comes, because this is the church age. The time between the first advent of our Lord and his second advent. And even though we are going to be opposed in this world, we are going to be trampled upon, we're going to be persecuted, even though in the eyes of the world, the church is going to be seen as vulnerable and weak, we know from Scripture, especially what we looked at last week, that the church is invulnerable because she is kept from spiritual harm by being the temple of the living God. We saw that at the beginning. We're going to read that portion of Scripture here in a moment. But our main point this morning that we're going to tease out is simply this. The church's mission to bear witness for Christ will be accompanied by the Spirit's power, guaranteeing missional success. Let's turn our attention to the Word of God. The 11th chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 6. Hear the words of the living God. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. These are the words of the Lord. I explained last week that we are covering this chapter in four sections. We've done one part last week, we'll do one today, and we will do the remaining two next week. But John here employs two metaphors and four scenes that we are looking at. The two metaphors is the one we looked at last week, that of the temple of God and the holy city. Both of those representative of the church. The second metaphor is that of the two witnesses that we are going to look at today. The first scene was about the spiritual protection of the church. She is measured, she is contained within and counted within the temple of God, so she is spiritually protected. Even though the holy city, another metaphor for the church, for God's people, is going to be trampled, physically harmed, she will not be spiritually harmed. The second scene that we will look at today is the invincible proclamation of the church of Jesus Christ, and that's where our attention and focus is. Now, the two witnesses is one of these chapters that has sparked a lot of different ideas of who these two witnesses are. Are they figurative, symbolic? Are they two real individuals? Now, if you've read the best-selling Christian fiction work, The Left Behind series, that was inspired and really mirrors a lot of dispensational teaching on the end times, you're told there that these two men appear on the scene, and they begin... Thankfully, to television and broadcast media can actually be seen by the whole world and begin to preach the gospel. And their names are Eli and Moishe. And these two witnesses in the 3.5 years of this great tribulation period are preaching the gospel. They're performing signs and wonders and miracles. There's attempts made on their life. And someone tries to shoot them and kill them, and fire comes out of their mouth, you know, and just burns them up, man, to crispy fried, you know. And then at some point at the end of 3.5 years, the Antichrist kills them. And they lay dead on the street for 3.5 days. And then all of a sudden they're raised from the dead and they're taken up in a cloud before the eyes of the whole world. Now that might seem fanciful, but I think many of us say, well, in the way I was taught about the two witnesses, that's exactly what I was taught, that this is Moses and Elijah coming again back from the dead for a reunion tour, you know, and they're going to be around the world preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and everyone is going to see them. What are these Moses and Elijah? Is this the message of Revelation for the first century church, which would have no concept of TV and media in any particular way? That how could this be seen? How could two people be seen all around the world at the same time? Others believe these two witnesses are probably Enoch and Elijah. And the reasoning for that is that these two men actually were taken up straight into heaven without having experienced death. Enoch walked with God, and he kept walking, and who knows what happened to him, right? The Lord took him up. Or Elijah, what happened to him? A fiery chariot came and took him. Chariots of fire. Is that what Revelation is trying to teach us? That somehow two Bible characters of biblical history are going to somehow make an encore appearance at the end of the ages to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and perform these signs and wonders? Well, let's find out today, right? Let's get into God's word and see if this is what God's word is teaching us about these two witnesses and their identity and their task. And we're going to look at that by asking four main questions. I'll ask quite a bit along the way here. But the first main question I want us to look here at verse 3 is, what is their mission? Because we're immediately told not so much their identity in terms, but the task that they're given, the mission they've been called to. And I, this is the Lord speaking, will grant authority to my two witnesses. That's God speaking, or the Lamb of God. Either way, same thing. What we're seeing here is a divine commissioning. God is going to grant his two witnesses specific authority here. They're recipients of a delegated authority. It's a divine mandate coming from a divine source. They're his witnesses, agents of the Lord. Now, that word witness, this is not the first time we see it in Revelation. We've come across this several times. It's a very important term in Revelation. In fact, right at the beginning, we see that it is the very reason that John finds himself in the predicament that he's in, exiled on Patmos. And he tells us why he's there. On that Lord's Day, when he receives a vision from God here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he says this, verses 1 and 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So right there from the beginning, we see the importance of being a witness, of giving testimony of Jesus. That is why John is exiled. That is why he's been in prison, for the sake of the gospel. In the fifth verse, John refers to Jesus as the faithful witness, the truly faithful and supreme witness. Even Jesus, speaking to one of the churches, the church of Pergamum, says that one of the martyrs that was killed there for the gospel, for being a witness, was Antipas, and Jesus calls him my faithful servant, my faithful witness. You recall the fifth seal. The fifth seal, John has a vision and he sees the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar. And why were they there? Why were they martyred? We're told that. It says that those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, that's why they're martyred. That's why the souls of the martyrs are there in Revelation 6:9. That word witness is a legal term. It's someone who has seen something and can now give testimony, evidence to what they have seen. They're reporting what they have seen. And that's what John says he was doing on the Isle of Patmos. He's recording for us what he has seen. He is bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus. And it's a term that Jesus himself chose for his followers. Not just who they were, but what they were to do as well. In this portion of scripture where he's with his disciples and he's telling them, persecution's coming. Some of you are going to be imprisoned. Some of you are going to be brought before kings and governors. And he says this in Luke 21:13. You're going to be in that place on account of Jesus. And you're going to say, this will be an opportunity to bear witness of Jesus. He said, that's what you're going to do in those moments. That's who we are. That's what we are. We bear testimony of Christ. Think about it being in a courtroom setting and you're called as a witness. What do? Well, you sit there and you give an account of what you've seen. This is what we do as a witness. We give an account testifying of the validity of the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is, and the glorious salvation that he's come to bring. But why two witnesses? Why not one? Why not four? Why not 1,000? Why not say 144,000 witnesses? Or a great multitude of witnesses? Why two witnesses? Well, if we look at what Scripture teaches, two is the minimum number required to establish that there has been a transgression of the law. Especially when you think of something transgressed that requires a penalty of death. One witness is not sufficient. But in the testimony of two or three witnesses, the transgression can be established. Jesus reaffirms this. Think about that in that portion of Scripture where he tells, hey, if your brother sins against you, has an offense against you, I want you to go to them with the goal of winning your brother back, to reconcile him, call him to repentance. But if he rejects that call, that plea for reconciliation and repentance, what are you to do? Go get two or three others. And he says, why? That the mouth, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Paul says the same thing to Timothy. He says, do not allow a charge to be brought against the elders unless there are two or three witnesses. This is a scriptural principle. And you can imagine why that's important. How many of you have ever been accused of something by someone where there's no evidence, no one else has seen it, but, you know, all of a sudden there's a stigma attached to you because someone made a claim that you broke the law or did something against them, or there was an offense or sin against that individual, but there were no other witnesses corroborating that. So it's an important scriptural principle, that of two or three witnesses. You think about how Jesus sent out his disciples to preach. Did he send them by themselves? No, he sent them out two by two. He sent them out in pairs to testify of him. We see this even in God's announcement of specific events. Two angels are present to testify to the truth of the resurrection from the dead. And at Christ's ascension, there were two angels present, right, to testify of the reality that is the same way that the disciples saw him go up to heaven is how he will return again. So two witnesses is important. It's a scriptural principle. And what is their mission? Well, we've been told that this divine mandate, this divine commission, is been giving them authority to do what? To prophesy. To prophesy. Well, what does that mean? Now, some of us think of prophetic and we immediately think of the Old Testament prophets, some who foretold of events, but that is not necessarily the implication of here prophecy. The word itself has multiple layers of meaning. So to determine what is being said here, we need to read it in context, right? We need to allow John to interpret what he's saying here and what he means by that term prophecy. If the term witnesses in Revelation has to do with bearing witness for Christ, of testifying of Christ, then what do you think this mission to prophesy has to do? It has to do with the message of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It isn't about foretelling events or talking about future events. It has to do with the preaching and proclamation of the gospel. That's the context it has been used in throughout Revelation and will continue to be used at through the rest of the book. The content of the prophecy that they have been commissioned to is the gospel. What's John doing here by calling it prophecy? The same thing he's done with all of the other things and symbols there. He's using apocalyptic language to characterize the Great Commission task of preaching the gospel. That's what he's doing here. It's the gospel. Well, what's the content of the gospel? If I were to ask you that, what is the gospel? I think even in this room, we would get a variety of answers. If I were to poll professing Christians, you know, in our community, or those that I know, sadly, I would get a wide number of answers that perhaps would not be satisfactory. But we do know this. The gospel means what? What does the word gospel mean? Good news. All right. Yay. All right. Candy for everybody. Lollipop. Means good news. That's what we are announcing. We preach good news. We can never forget that that's what the gospel is. It is good news. But good news of what? Good news that God loves you. Good news that if you come to Jesus, you're going to have a happy life. Good news that if you make a decision for Jesus, everything's going to be all right. And we know it's more than that, isn't it? The good news is about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners, to reconcile and redeem. There's so much. The gospel is so vast. Thinking about his life and his life, what did he come to do? He came to fulfill the law, to accomplish all righteousness on behalf of sinners who have broken God's law at every turn. If Christ did not obey perfectly in his life, you and I could not have his righteousness imputed to us. We could not receive the righteousness of Christ if he didn't, as a man, come and perfectly obey the Father. It's good news about what Jesus has done in his life. In his death, Jesus atones for our sins. He satisfies the righteous wrath of God, the holy wrath of God that is due us. And through the shedding of his blood, he obtains forgiveness for our sins. Praise God for his death. And in his resurrection, what does he do? He secures victory and triumph over death and the grave. Hallelujah for that. And in doing that, he secures it for us who believe in him and who've believed upon him. And it secures and guarantees our future resurrection as well. It's the gospel is good news. God redeems fallen sinners by his grace, by sheer mercy alone. We've previously stated this. If we're not preaching a gospel that is all-encompassing, we're not really preaching the gospel. Because in proclaiming the good news, we also have to tell people that there is some bad news as well with it. And we need to tell them the bad news so they can see how good the good news really and truly is. And some of that bad news is what we've been talking about, that the world is under judgment. It is what the seal judgments are about and the trumpet judgments. A world that has defied God at every turn, rejected him, opposed God, opposed the people of God, persecute and kill them. And the world needs to know. Like when we talk to people about Christ, it isn't just, hey, here's the good stuff. Come to Jesus. He'll forgive your sins. What's the bad news? The bad news is, at this stage, if you're not in Christ, you're under judgment. You're deserving of his wrath. That's a frightening thing, to be under the wrath of God. But we need to tell that. That's part of the gospel. A faithful witness, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, bears witness to the fact, in no uncertain terms, that Jesus is the only exclusive way to salvation and eternal life. There is no other way. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved except the name of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, when you proclaim a gospel of the exclusivity of the claims of Christ, you will be oppressed. You will be opposed. You will arouse the hostility of the world. If your only goal in life in the preaching of the gospel is to be sensitive to people's feelings and not offend them, rest assured, it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that you're preaching. It is another gospel. It is a neutered gospel. It is a false gospel that cannot save. So they've been granted authority to do what? To prophesy. And the content of the prophecy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we're told how long their mission's going to be. 1,260 days. Again, these are the numbers that always throw people off because they want to interpret them literally. But these things are symbolic. We're told right at the beginning of Revelation, we take verse 1 literally, which tells us to interpret Revelation symbolically. That's what we do. These numbers are symbols, and we've already seen this symbol. We saw it in verse 2. How many months is the holy city going to be trampled for? How many months? 42 months. 42 months is 1,260 days. It's the same period of time we're going to see in chapter 12, which is called time, times, and half a time, which is taken out of Daniel's prophecy. It's the same duration of time. So whether we say 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, it's talking about the same period of time. It's the same time there that God's people in chapter 12, you're going to see, of the woman who flees the dragon. And she flees into the wilderness, and it says that she's nourished by God there 1,260 days. It's the 42 months where God's people are in the temple and kept spiritually protected, though in the world she's opposed. 42 months, 1,260 days. So the length of time that these two witnesses are divinely commissioned to prophesy, 1,260 days, is the same length of time that the church will live in relentless persecution and martyrdom. So we're not talking about two different periods of time. This is the same period of time. These witnesses are on mission during the entirety of the church age, where God's people will also be trampled, opposed, and persecuted, and even killed. Now, that's an important detail to try to understand who these two witnesses are. Should tell you already who these two witnesses are before we even go any further. If it's the same amount of time referring to God's people in their spiritual protection, the same time that they're going to face relentless persecution and opposition, well, the same time here that now these two witnesses are prophesying, we must be talking about the same group of people, right? It's not a trick question. You get scared when I ask those questions. Don't be scared. Don't be scared. I'm not grading you. Okay. And he says they're clothed in sackcloth. It's an interesting phrase that it tags on the end. They're going to prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, you know that picture of sackcloth, right? We see it in Scripture. It's the wardrobe of lamentation and mourning. It's also symbolic of the prophets, right? Calling and preaching repentance to a rebellious people here. So this is an Old Testament allusion here of impending judgment. It tells us that the content of the prophecy, the content of their message, also contains bad news, like we just talked about. They're sent out, they're commissioned by God to bear witness of something that is not necessarily going to be received cheerfully from some people. Some segments of the population are going to reject that message and oppose and be hostile to them. So who are these two witnesses? Well, based on what we've just talked about, the two witnesses, are they Moses and Elijah raised from the dead to preach for 3.5 years? Is that who they are? No, right? It can't be. It can't be. It can't be two Old Testament biblical characters that somehow show up again on the scene. These are symbolic individuals of these two witnesses. They're taken that way. John has already told us who they are. And look at the two symbols he used to tell us. He tells us there, and these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands before the Lord of the earth. Now, where have we seen the lampstands before? Right at the beginning. Chapters 1 through 3, we've already talked about the lampstand. We've already received the understanding of what the lampstand symbolizes here. They symbolize the seven churches of Asia Minor. And symbolically, seven representing the number of totality or completeness, referring to the complete church of Jesus Christ, the whole number of God's people. That's the vision John sees in chapter 1. This vision of seven golden lampstands, and he sees like one like the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands. And who is that? It's a vision of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus himself says, oh, by the way, the seven lampstands, they're the seven churches. So he gives us the answer to who the lampstands are. So who are these two lampstands? It has to reference the church. This is not another use of the imagery here and the symbolism to mean something that has already been explained to us. Why now only two lampstands? If there were seven in chapter 1, and there were seven letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor, why now two lampstands? We've already seen the scriptural reason for having two witnesses. So these lampstands must represent the church then in its role, in her role as witness, as a witness. Not two individuals that are just going to show up, or not even two individuals, irrespective of the Old Testament characters that may show up at some future time. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is the church engaged in its prophetic ministry of the proclamation of the gospel. This is us engaged in the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all men. Their position is where? It's before the Lord. This is God's people before the Lord, testifying in his heavenly courtroom. where he is the judge. Let's talk about the source of their effectiveness. What is the source of their effectiveness? Because they're doing some wild things here in this passage, aren't they? Of deep symbolism, that we need to understand the symbols and the figurative language used here. Because the second symbol he talks about here, he's talking about two lampstands, but the next symbols that he talks about that represents these two witnesses are the two olive trees. Now, we've already looked at this particular symbol before, and it's taken from the prophet Zechariah. If you read the fourth chapter of Zechariah, you'll see a passage that is very familiar to a lot of people. There, Zechariah receives a vision, and he sees a single lampstand. And this single lampstand has seven branches on it, right? Like a candelabra, okay? Seeing like the menorah. So, seven candles, branches off of this lampstand. On this lampstand, this golden lampstand, there's a bowl at the top. And on the left of the bowl and to the right of the bowl, he sees these two olive trees. And he's there pondering, what does this mean? What is this vision that I'm seeing? And he's given the answer. Well, the lampstands are symbolic and represent the people of God, Israel. And the two olive trees, this is what it says in Zechariah, in the fourth chapter. The two olive trees represent the two anointed ones. The two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Those two anointed ones, as you read Zechariah and understand who he's prophesying to, one is Zerubbabel, who is the king, and the second is Joshua, who's the priest. Both of them were leading this endeavor to rebuild the temple of God, to reestablish the house of God. And how were they going to accomplish this monumental feat against all odds and against all opposition? How was this going to happen? Well, it's going to happen by a scripture that we are quite familiar with, and we declare, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. How are they going to accomplish it? By the spirit of God, by the power of God's spirit, working through his people, working through the kingly and priestly offices, and the temple was going to be brought to completion. So what is John doing now? He's taking this Old Testament symbology, these Old Testament figurative language, and he is reinterpreting them to characterize the mission of the church to be witnesses for Jesus Christ and the source of her effectiveness. It is going to be the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's power. Mission of the church, the effectiveness of the church are inseparably linked. Who are kings and priests now? We are the people of God. We saw that in chapter 5 of Revelation. There the 24 elders burst forth in song. And he's talking about those ransomed by the blood of the Lamb. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. It's our role now. It's our job now. And just like in Zechariah, where the mission to rebuild would be supplied with the power of the Holy Spirit, the church will accomplish her mission because God will supply his spirit as the source of power that will determine the effectiveness of the church's mission and witness. Brothers and sisters, this is the very thing Jesus promised his disciples, isn't he? Before when he gathered with them, right, he began to tell them about the Holy Spirit. And look what he says in John 15, 26, 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Catch that? The Spirit will bear witness, and you will bear witness also. As we testify of Jesus Christ, he is testifying of Jesus Christ through us. That is the source of our effectiveness in gospel proclamation. It's not of our own strength. Our gospel presentation, proclamation, preaching, sharing the good news, whatever you want to call it, isn't effective because I'm really smart and very persuasive and I know how to counter every argument. It's effective because of the helper. It's effective because of the Spirit of truth testifying through the people of God and bearing witness of Christ. After the resurrection, he tells his disciples that the power needed for this effectiveness was coming. To wait for the promise of the Father. To wait for the Holy Spirit. He tells them, you'll be baptized many days from now. And in fact, on the day of ascension, that's what he tells them. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. For what? You will be my... Let me hear it. You'll be my witnesses. Yeah, witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So we have the divine commission, be my witnesses, and the divine effectiveness for the mission, the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. What happens on Pentecost? Holy Spirit comes, and only two people are baptized. Is that what happened? Did the Holy Spirit only fall on two witnesses? Fell on all of them. All of them. Right? Powerful, powerful. Then what happens? Peter stands up to bear witness of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel. And he tells them, hey, listen, this is what was prophesied by Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on some flesh, all flesh. To what end? That your sons and daughters may do what? Prophesy. Be witnesses for Christ. And was the source of the effectiveness powerful? You better believe it. On that day, 3,000 were saved and added to the church. By the power of God's Spirit. Not just by Peter getting up and being smart, hip, cool, and trendy. Power of God's Spirit. Remember, brothers and sisters, this chapter is about us, our mission. It's our gospel mandate. This is the task you and I have been divinely commissioned for. And God supplies the necessary effectiveness and sufficiency for the mission to match our task. He gives us his Holy Spirit. This is why we can be witnesses in a world that's hostile. This is why we can testify of Christ no matter the opposition, no matter the threats of physical harm, no matter the threats of losing your job, no matter the threat of being beaten or marginalized or slandered. He supplies his power through our witness to accomplish his purpose in the world, and that is unstoppable. What is the guarantee of missional success? Well, verse 5 and 6 says, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth, consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. What on earth is that talking about there? I would say our witnessing would be pretty effective if we could actually do this, right? What? You reject Jesus? You know, it's just, bye. What? You know, lightning coming from heaven. Turn water to blood. Signs and wonders like that. Is that what's going to guarantee missional success like that? No, these are symbols. It's to be understood figuratively. So what guarantee is there that the Great Commission will have a great fulfillment? Well, verse 7, which we haven't read, but we're going to look at next week, tells us that these two witnesses actually complete their assignment when they have finished their testimony. These two witnesses will finish their testimony at the appointed time. The mission will be accomplished. The church, brothers and sisters, is invincible in her proclamation. She cannot be stopped. There's so much hesitancy in preaching the gospel, in testifying of Jesus, in telling our neighbors and relatives and co-workers and friends about Christ. There's a fear of experiencing loss of some kind. And we forget that the proclamation of the gospel is matched with the supply of effectiveness from God through His Spirit. But it's because we value those things that we may lose more than our call to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. These two witnesses here in verse 5 and 6 are modeled after Elijah and Moses. So you want to know why people think it's Moses and Elijah showing up here? Well, it's the language used here, right? 5 and 6, we read this, and immediately, if you know the stories, it kind of brings us back there. It brings us to the idea of when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, right? And is dueling it out and duking it out with the prophets of Baal. What ends up happening when it's his turn? Fire comes down from him to consume the sacrifice. Jeremiah, there's examples there, the Lord telling him that that God's word would be a fire in his mouth to devour his enemies. Does that mean we're going to be human flamethrowers, you know, torching the enemies of God? This symbol of power to shut the sky that no rain may fall, that happened during Elijah's time. Read 1 Kings 17. The stories of the plagues here, turning water into blood, striking the earth with every kind of plague. That's what Moses did. Through the ability God gave him to perform signs and wonders in judgment against Egypt. Read that in Exodus 7 through 12. But these are not these two Old Testament saints come back from the dead. It's the church's time of prophesying, of being witnesses, and they're going to do that in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. Look how the Old Testament ends. The Old Testament ends in Malachi 4:5 with these words: "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Is that what happened? No. No, what happens? We find out what this reference is to. In fact, Jesus tells us who it is. And Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel all reference this. It wasn't Elijah who came back from the dead. This is referring to the forerunner of the Messiah. That was John the Baptist, who came, Jesus said, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1, Matthew 11, and 17. Right? This is figurative language. He's trying to tell us something about these two witnesses, which represent the work. They are coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, who are also shorthand to refer to the law and the prophets, both of which testify of God. And that's what's happening. Both of these men, Moses and Elijah, testified of the world, of the Lord, to what? To a world that was under judgment. Elijah to a rebellious people, Israel, and Moses to Egypt, who is defying the living God, both under judgment. The language is figurative of the church's invincibility in gospel witness all the time through the church age until she is done. Until that time comes to an end. Those who seek to harm her will be met with the judgment of God. It will be met. Those who seek her harm, fire comes out of her mouth to consume her foes. It's not literal fire, it's figurative. Those who oppose the people of God, who are proclaiming the good news, those who try to silence her witness, God himself will destroy in judgment. It's not a pretty picture. It's a bleak picture for the world that defies God. Take note that it's the two witnesses here. They're the ones who have the power to bring about the judgment of God. Isn't that interesting? The fire pours out from their mouths. They have the power to shut up the rain. They have the power to call down plagues. What does that mean? Does that mean that we can actually do these things to bring about judgment? Yeah. Yeah, this may not be something you think about often, but I want you to see this here. First of all, I want you to see that the plagues affect the threefold aspect of creation. sky, the waters or the sea, and the earth. We've seen this aspect of this threefold judgment upon creation already. The trumpet blast, we just saw it right there. Those things affect the sky, the land, the sea, the waters, right? All of created order is affected with these judgments. And they are judgments that are inaugurated as God's people are persecuted for the gospel they're proclaiming to the world. They are the pre-judgment judgment, the response to the plea from the souls of the martyr. How long, O Lord, before you will avenge our death? And God tells them to wait, to be patient until the full number of their servants and fellow brothers are brought in. But during that time, judgment has already begun. And it's affecting the entirety of the created order. What this means is that as the church goes out in her mission to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, as she witnesses for Christ, she bears the authority to administer the judgments. Oh, wait a minute. You mean we administer these judgments? Isn't it God who administers these judgments? How do we administer these judgments? How do we do this? By preaching the gospel. By preaching the gospel. The same message of the gospel that leads some to eternal life, if it's opposed, will bring lethal judgment. Do you see that? Do you see the awesome responsibility we have been given in the proclamation of the gospel? It is no small matter. It is life and death. It is eternal life or eternal judgment. That should terrify us. It should absolutely frighten you and I that we have been given this responsibility and this charge. The proclaiming of the good news as his witnesses. 1 Corinthians 1:18, look what Paul tells the church here. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the one it's life, to the one it's the power of God. To the other who opposes it and thinks it is foolishness, it's perishing. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 16, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things, it says there. Well, we are, thanks to the Spirit of God. But how terrifying what is being said there. We're the aroma of Christ wherever we go proclaiming the good news. And to some, we're going to smell awesome. Those who are being saved, it is the aroma of life, the fragrance of life. But to the others, it's going to be the stink of death and of judgment. It's terrifying. As you make known the gospel and it is rejected, judgment is being administered. I'll bet some of us in this room have probably never thought about that. We've just seen our responsibilities. Just go scatter seed, you know, and tell people how much Jesus loves them and there's salvation. But as we do that and that message is rejected, people are heaping judgment upon themselves. And we are administering that judgment by being faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ and testifying of his salvation. When Jesus sent out his disciples to preach, and he sent them out in pairs, and he sent them out to announce the kingdom, to heal the sick, and to cast out demons, and to do all of those things, he said that if the hearers did not receive the message, if they rejected it, they were to perform a prophetic action. What was it? You remember? Shake the dust off of your feet. It's like wash your hands of it. Why? They've been marked for judgment. In fact, Jesus says, woe to them. Why? Because they're going to be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what happened there. You know the terrifying judgment that came upon these wicked cities. And Jesus is saying those who reject the message of the gospel, those who reject God and oppose his people, are going to be guilty of a worse judgment than Sodom. It's terrifying. This is all in anticipation of the final judgment, where Jesus says this in John 12:48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Wow. Wow. The church is invincible in her faithful proclamation of the gospel. Don't forget the imagery here that's been given to us, what we're told about in terms of our divine mission. It's a powerful gospel we've been called to proclaim. It is no light thing. It's no little thing. It's no insignificant thing. Yeah, the world thinks the preaching of the gospel is foolishness and something for simple-minded people who want to believe in fiction and fables and mythology. But it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But it is also the power of God unto judgment for everyone who rejects it. And we've been given the task to administer that. Let me give a closing exhortation. I want you to see yourself in what's being talked about here. This message of the two witnesses and the divine mandate that we've been given here. I want you to believe in the invincibility of the church in her gospel mission. What is the craziest thing you could dream of to do? And if you knew you would be met with 100% guaranteed success, how many of us would gladly do it? I don't care how audacious it is. Well, I want us to believe the same thing about the proclamation of the gospel. It's going to work one of two ways, in this way that God has ordained for it to work. As we preach the good news, those appointed unto eternal life will respond with faith and repentance and believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved. Hallelujah. And those who reject and resist it are going to face judgment if they do not repent and believe. Either way, it is 100% success. Who are they? We do not know. That's why we are to proclaim the gospel every day, everywhere, to everyone. The church will succeed as she goes into the world to proclaim the gospel. Do you believe that? Yes. She's going to be opposed, but she'll prevail. She's going to be trampled upon, but she's going to triumph. Hallelujah. Amen. She's going to conquer not by strength. She's going to conquer not by having cool worship services. She's going to conquer not by using worldly implements to attract the lost, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, fueling and empowering God's people to bear witness for Christ. That's how. That's how. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit's power to enable us for this mission. So if it's fear that you have, if it's fear of loss, it's a fear of loss of your dignity or your reputation or maybe a relationship or anything else, I don't want you to leave here today without asking God to just empower you by his Spirit to trust and believe this, that if we depend upon the Holy Spirit, he will testify through us as we are witnessing for Christ. Think about how much money, time, energy churches spend to project themselves as cool and relevant to their community. Because we think if we try all of these things, these other gimmicks, that's what's going to do it. But when we look at Scripture, and you look at Acts especially, what do you see? Spirit-dependent, Spirit-infused moves of God. It's the power of God's Spirit working through the people of God as they boldly go proclaiming the good news everywhere. That's what we see there. Faithful proclamation means we're going to be telling bad news along with the really good news, and that's okay because that's what we've been called to do. But the Spirit will work through that and call his people to repentance. Paul, what a great example of this. No slick presentations. He didn't come in with the coolest worship team to have a crusade, you know, and have all these raffles and things to draw people. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, which is deeply convicting. He says, when I came to you, brothers, when he came to Corinth and began to preach the gospel, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with what? Lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't come there sounding like the smartest guy, the smartest philosopher, the smartest in the way of worldly thinking, knowing all the latest trends in psychology and philosophy. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power. To what end? So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I love that. I love that. Paul came in the power of the Spirit. He came in weakness and fear and trembling, probably stuttering. I mean, his messages were not awesome. But what did he have? The Spirit of God in demonstrations of power. Because he didn't want anyone to come and try. Man, Paul, what an amazing speaker. Oh my God, his elocution, his rhetoric, his speech. Oh my God, he's so wise. No, no. How many churches, that's what they want people to see. Man, they're awesome, they're cool, they're hip, they got program. Look, I'm not knocking that kind of stuff. I'm talking about when we depend on those things, thinking that's what it takes for people to come to salvation in Jesus Christ, apart from the Spirit of God. That's the danger. Because then they're trusting in those things and not trusting in God. Their faith must rest in Jesus Christ and him crucified and nothing else. And nothing else. Like, this chapter is like a manual for evangelism and witnessing. It's so powerful. We start off talking about knowing that we're spiritually protected from harm. Like, that's where it starts. Whatever your fear is, whatever your fear of loss is, you're spiritually protected. What else do you want to know? What else is stopping you? You got to know that you're going to be opposed and suffer loss of some kind. We need to embrace it. We need to own it. We talked about that last week. However, we're on a divine mission that will be divinely supplied with divine power. We cannot fail. We cannot fail. The gospel witness of the church cannot be stopped until she accomplishes her mission. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Nothing will stop the forward advance of the kingdom of God advancing in the world through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, the world may think it's winning as she beats down the church, as she tramples upon the church, as she opposes the church. Ha ha. But we know that's not the story. The church is invincible until the mission is fully accomplished. Be a faithful witness, brothers and sisters. Be a faithful witness, knowing that you're spiritually protected by the Lord. Preach a robust gospel. Let people know the bad news with the good news. That's what we've been commissioned to do. Those who are appointed to eternal life will be saved. Those who oppose will have to answer to the Lord. It's not up to us. The Lord knows who are his. And we need to repent of our lack of urgency in bearing witness for Christ. Our lack of urgency due to many excuses and many reasons, but none of them hold water when we know this. We need to repent of our lack of spirit dependency in our attempts of proclaiming the good news and being a witness for Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with this scripture here. Romans 10, 14, 15a. You know this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in, of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Preaching the gospel, brothers and sisters, is what all of us have been called to. We're all called to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't underestimate the foolishness of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is foolishness to the world. And you may feel like a fool, but brothers and sisters, it's how people hear the good news. It's how people, it says here, believe the good news. It's how people will then call upon the Lord to be saved. You and I have been sent. We're sent people. That's who we are. We've been sent to preach the good news every day on this mission, brothers and sisters. And we're doing this, as Jesus said this, that the gospel of his kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The church's witness is invincible. May you and I, brothers and sisters, be found as faithful witnesses at his glorious return.